this place tonight. We are not just performing some religious function, but rather coming with a deep concern to touch base with the things of Christ, things that are real, and to gain therefrom strength for the handling of life in the days and weeks ahead. We ask that you will now go beyond the mind of the man and that the Spirit himself will address the hearts of his people tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We've been talking about Joshua. Its place in the Old Testament is very significant because, as I said last week, Joshua and Jesus are virtually the same name. And Joshua's book gives every evidence of being a type of salvation. When we see it that way, we're on the road to understanding some very important things. And, of course, as I pointed out, the book of Hebrews and other places identify Joshua and Jesus and salvation together. I have great confidence in seeing this entrance into the promised land as being a type of salvation and not of the of heaven itself. And I explained that last week and other weeks. Every evidence is that this is a type of salvation. So keeping that in mind, we now have some very good material to look at that will give us insights into our salvation. In the third chapter of Joshua, we have the phenomenon of crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. Once again, you have many symbolisms that speak to us of salvation, but if you look at crossing the Jordan as going into heaven, you've got some pretty difficult problems here with it. But let me read from the third chapter. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the word of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and it shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, as they went, and as they that bear the ark were coming to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. In normal times, it would not have appeared to be a great feat for them to cross over the Jordan, especially at the point at which they crossed over it. The Jordan is not all that grand at that point, normally, and they could have gotten across fairly easily. But this was the time when the Jordan overflowed its banks, and that was a different story. So the miracle was that they passed on dry land at a time when the flood was very, very high. Now the Jordan flows down into the Dead Sea, where they cross just above the Dead Sea. Jericho is just on the northern end of the Dead Sea. It's a very nice, lush, at the present time, a rather lush village in the midst of a fairly barren wilderness. Now there are many analogies here that are important to us. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, is the essential symbol throughout all of the Old Testament of salvation. The Ark of the Covenant was this chest overlaid with gold, with the cherubim on either side. It was the place of the mercy seat, that is, the top of the chest was regarded as the mercy seat. It was the point at which God met man, the God of the universe, dealing with us as human beings is quite in itself quite a remarkable thing. But here's that point at which this meeting took place, and it was a point of where blood was shed or sprinkled. It's the Holy of Holies, where stood this Ark of the Covenant. And the priest went only once a year into that small area with blood from the altar, which he sprinkled on the mercy seat. And that of itself covered the whole problem of human failure. Now, this was the so-called Day of Atonement. The word atonement does not occur in the Old Testament, and may not be the best translation in the New, but there was no, when you read about the Day of Atonement, the word atonement, which does occur many times, that is the Hebrew word translated atonement occurs many times, but the Hebrew word is kafar, which means to cover. The word atonement doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to us. Certain religious groups have sort of paraphrased it as at-one-ment, which misses the entire point of things. The Hebrew word kafar is the one used, means to cover, and that's simply the issue, that the sin or the failure of man was covered by the sacrifice, the offering of blood. The fact that it was done once a year is itself significant because it really reflects the efficacy and the lasting quality of that action. They did not have to bathe in blood every day to keep God satisfied, you understand. Although sacrifices were offered frequently for other reasons and as an accompaniment to forgiveness, that is, wherever one sinned in certain particular ways, they were asked to offer a sacrifice, and that expressed their own remorse, penitence. That did occur on a daily basis, but this grand Day of Atonement was only needed once a year. It doesn't take a whole lot to appease God or to propitiate Him. It is only what God really wants all the way through is not that He's bloodthirsty. It isn't that God wants to see sacrifices. It's only that He wants to keep the people reminded of the heinousness of sin, of the separation between themselves and God. So you get the feeling, in a sense, that God is handling the matter fairly easily of human sin. It's done, it's covered. He has no quarrel with us. And that one sacrifice sufficed. All right, so this is the Ark of the Covenant. Now that chest, or ark, as we call it, had in it the tables of stone, the rod that budded, and the pot of manna. The rod that budded was really reflective of the authority that God gave to execute his plans on the earth. The law, of course, represents the failure of mankind. Paul mentions that the law was given not to put people under bondage, but to let them see that they had no hope of really fulfilling the law. It was to reveal the heart of man, not to put him under strictures, but to reveal his heart, that the law was given to show him how much he needed help. And then, of course, the pot of manna really represents the nourishment of the bread of heaven. Christ calls himself the bread of life. And these things were significant items, but it itself symbolized salvation. In a sense, you can say, if Palestine be represented as the symbol of salvation, what was outside of Palestine represents the Gentile world, or the world of non-salvation. We traveled along the shore of the Jordan River, and right across the river was Jordan and hostility. But it was interesting to think that on this side we're in Israel, on the other side is the enemy, on the other side of the river. It's sort of reminiscent of the fact that from Jordan down through the Arabah and Mount Seir and down into the Negev and across Sinai and so forth, that whole region down in there is, in the symbolic sense, was at that point enemy territory. It was the Gentile world. It was non-salvation, if I may say so. Now, crossing over to Palestine was crossing over into salvation, and the ark goes first. When the priests put their feet in the water, the river stood back as though somebody had just dropped a dam there suddenly. The waters receded from the in front of that point and were held up and backward. So here was a wall of water, and they walked across on dry land. It would take something to dry that land out, if nothing else, that river bottom out, but it was apparently dry land. But at least it was a passageway, a corridor for them, and they went across. In symbolism, although I don't want to press things too far, but in symbolism, as far as salvation is concerned, the key to it was merely obedience, merely going ahead, following the Lord's orders and doing it. They had to get their feet wet first. They had to get into the Jordan just to move on. I think it's a nice illustration of salvation. If the children of Israel had waited on the eastern bank until something happened, they'd be there yet. The archaeologists would be interested in their remains. And they had to just move ahead, which I think is certainly essential to the main thrust of salvation in the New Testament, that you just move ahead with it, you see. There's nothing to do. You don't wait for some great miracle. You don't wait for some feeling. You just move ahead. This is salvation. So you say, all right, fine, I don't accept the fact that I'm worthy at all, but I'll just take it. And you cross over. It's really, in salvation, it's a very simple matter, but the church has made it very complex. Actually, it seems a rather formidable thing, salvation, as presented in many circles today. It seems formidable because, in the first place, one is expected to make some public display, some public demonstration, to go forward at an altar or stand up and make a public confession, none of which is really biblical. It's a part of the modern concept of the do-it-yourself. We're a great do-it-yourself group. These various discount houses have flourished on the do-it-yourself mood of the American people, but religion has no less a do-it-yourself mood, and they've got to have some things to do. And so they've got their list, and you have to follow the list out. It varies from group to group, but it essentially requires an attitude of humility, and it requires confession of sin, it requires putting sin behind one, and it requires numbers of things like this. If you've faulted anyone, you go, or wronged anyone, you go and make it right, and all kinds of things. And then all of a sudden you stand there and look at it and you think it's kind of a formidable thing. The decision is made too big, they make too big a deal out of the decision to follow Christ. If you look at the church picture and you ask yourself, shall I go into the church and start functioning in it? Some people, myself included, would probably decide against it, simply because I wouldn't want to be saddled with the program, you see. And a lot of people equate salvation with coming into the church and getting involved. And the question a lot of people ask themselves, two questions. One, can I really change after all? I don't want to, a lot of times I've heard people have said, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I'm afraid I won't be able to live the Christian life. And that's the big question. Can I change after all? Because it is laid out in that sort of sense. Once you cross over the line, you're in a new ball game. Now you've got to start behaving yourself. Not everybody believes that they can. The second question that is asked, do I want to get involved in all of this? You look at the great theological debates and all the flap that you get. I mean, if you're just a pagan, heathen, raw citizen of the United States, the newspapers are full enough of religious squabbles and hassles and opinions and so forth that you look at it and you say, I don't know if I want to get involved in all that. So the decision becomes too formidable for a lot of people, and they put it off. They put it off. That's like saying, you know, do you believe in nuclear fission? Well, I'll put it off a while. I don't want to make that kind of commitment to say I believe in nuclear fission, you know. Well, that's, of course, absurd. But when Christ is presented, the issue usually for the average person to whom Christ is presented, do I want to get involved in religion? I'll put it off rather than saying, well, if Christ exists, believing in him is something that, you know, you just do if you find it acceptable. You decide not to become a religious person. You simply decide to accept Christ in the Spirit. And that's a simple thing, like the crossing of Jordan. They just put their feet in the water and away they went. I would, you know, in a sort of crass way, you could say to a person, come on in, the water's fine. There's no debate once your mind may be touched by the Spirit to believe that Christ is, well, you just plunge in. And you don't ask whether you're going to be able to be religious or not religious. It's not the issue. That's why I say, once you get the symbolism correct here, you get the proper typology, and you see Jordan as salvation rather than as heaven, you open a very large number of insights. And that's what this is all about. And as I say, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, if you read that, you'll find the analogies there that we're entitled to use these things in terms of salvation. In fact, in Hebrews, I think it's the fourth chapter, third and fourth chapters are probably the central chapters, the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't delay in crossing over into salvation as your forefathers delayed in crossing the Jordan and spent 40 years in the wilderness. That's our entitlement to use this. Don't delay as some of them did. and then lose out altogether. I think that's a very encouraging, very comforting thing. And one thing that you find when you just go ahead in salvation, now first of all, I have to say to you that if you're confronted with the Spirit of Christ via some agent of His, and you're not confronted with religion or theology or the church, you're just confronted with Christ, it's not all that difficult for people to accept that. I've talked to lots and lots of people, I don't know how many hundreds, probably thousands, over the years of my ministry. Certainly hundreds of people that have responded personally to discussions I've had with them regarding their soul. And that's been in all kinds of circumstances, with the rich and the poor and the high and mighty and the low and ignoble and the students, young people, children, just every kind of conceivable person, an inconceivable person, that I've talked to, and the response has been, so constantly positive to identify with Christ. But you see, one advantage I have is I don't have to tie him up to a church somewhere. I don't have to smuggle in some commitment, you see, to rules that I would lay out. All I have to do is present Christ to them. We have some very, very solid, substantial people in our fellowship. That is, they've been solidly with us for 10, 15, 20 years. That came very easily to Christ, but would not have come had they had to come through the door of some religious group or the church or something. But as I have mentioned before, different ones, but one particular fellow whose friend brought him to me via some counseling needs, and he said he needs your help, but don't expect him to become a Christian. Don't expect him to accept Christ, because he's pretty adamant about that. I said, fine. Wasn't, 4 or 5 sessions, and he was already in. He didn't realize that he had stepped in the door, and all of a sudden I found him using we in terms of Christianity instead of they, and there he was in. We believe this and this and this. But if I'd handed him a decision card early in the game, he'd have gone somewhere else. It just happened over and over and over again. Really, in America, in a lot of ways, it only requires opening up the individual's mind to realize how much they personally have faith. I say all of this for the one reason of pointing out that for the children of Israel, there was no hocus pocus, no baloney, nothing, just crossing the Jordan. And they didn't have to go through a week of purification rites or anything like that. They just simply followed the ark into the river and across they went. Now, the human nature, the human flesh, is fraught with all kinds of personality idiosyncrasies, all kinds of inadequacies. The most in thing about us is our aptitude. taken all the way around, we don't always function 100%. In relations to one another, there's always somebody hurting somebody or stepping on somebody's toes or swindling somebody. And there's a lot of unevenness. And then people, I'm constantly dealing with the situation of, the issue of what do I do with my temper, what do I do with my habits, and so on and so on and so on. And most of the time we can talk about it and people get some help, but personality changes do not take place that easily. Believe it or not, this may come as a shock to some of you, but there are Christians that have temper problems. there are Christians that have personalities that are difficult to deal with. But what a great thing that we don't have to get all those things straightened out. See, this is the thrust of what I'm saying. He went across the river. Now, the children of Israel were themselves fraught with all kinds of problems once they got over into the land. They haven't solved them yet. It's been how many thousands of years. But they were in. They crossed the Jordan. The land was theirs, full of giants, to be sure, and conflicts endlessly ahead of them. But they were there. Now, God has set his seal upon his people. They have, in so many respects, failed to fulfill their initial responsibility or their initial charge as God's people. But he's still with them. I'm not trying to identify the children of Israel today with salvation, per se. I'm talking about the analogy that God has stayed with them. Well, if that is true of the people of Israel, how much more of us, his children or his bride or his body today as the church? There are giants in the land. In our personal wrestlings with life, we wrestle with giants of one kind or another. And we have not succeeded in living a thoroughly untrammeled life. We do learn to cope with things. You have problems that that seem to be pretty stubborn in getting resolved, but 2 years from now you'll still be around and you'll still have problems. It's really a matter of mellowing out and learning to cope with life. And there are times when there's some rather dramatic deliverances in matters of problem. Physical matters, material, money problems, so forth. You get, I've had many, many remarkable experiences personally and in praying with others and for them of deliverance. I don't give any guarantees about it, and sometimes deliverance is short-lived. I mean to say people get deliverance and then, given a few months or a year and they're back in some other problem. So I say it's short-lived. I think the best way to look at this, frankly, and I think it's in keeping with the symbolism of the text, the symbolism of the promised land in Israel, is like a football game. And the fellow goes out on the turf with the realization that from one end of the game to the other, he's going to have problems. But he would 100% rather be out there than up in the stands. But he does know that it's going to be a series of challenges and problems and troubles. Hope has a way of bringing despair. For example, in terms of hope about life, you are assuming that sooner or later your problems are all going to be worked out and you're going to be in, going to have now a nice, lovely retirement or something. That kind of hope can lead to a lot of disappointment. But once you accept certain things, now you see, you've got two different schools of thought, major schools of thought in Christianity. And one is that Christ wants to resolve all your problems that you have on earth and make life nice for you. That's a definite thing. Many, many church groups today, in a certain vein, believe that if you really have faith, that you will prosper financially and you will get your health and all these things will come to you if you believe. And the only reason you don't live in luxury and so what is it, you just don't have enough faith. Now that approach to it is that when you become a Christian, God's intention is immediately to make life good for you. The other side of the coin is that the bringing of Christ into the Spirit gives us the capacity to cope with the problems that we have, but the problems themselves become instruments through which our spirits are developed. You may pass a test in a given area. You've struggled with something for a long time, and all of a sudden it gets taken care of and resolved, and that is because the Lord perhaps has felt that the test has run its course, and now it's time for something else. If you look at it in terms of this football game, you look at it in terms of the challenge. Not that God is going to make life nice for you, but that he's going to handle things with you. You're going to be able to cope with it. You're going to hang in there. And it'll work out for you, ultimately. In a way, the challenge of the game, I mean, if you're out in the football field, I think the guy out on the field is having a lot more exhilarating time than the guy up in the stands. He gets the pains, all right. Yes, it's a tough thing. He wouldn't be in it, though, if he didn't get something out of it more than money. And it's an exhilaration. It's something in his life that he responds to. I think that's true with our faith. If we're plowing through a lot of trouble, but it's a challenge. We rise to the challenge and we feel better about ourselves. That's one important thing. You feel better about yourself. So anyway, I'm going to leave it here. But in this Jordan thing, you've got a land full of giants and problems and so forth, but crossing the Jordan is not that big a problem. When you see Christ for who he is, and the Spirit has to do that. But the moment Christ is presented and you step in, the waters part as you step in. I've observed that myself, that you Christ appears challenging or appears to be right or someone you want. Our salvation appears to be attractive, and you just go in the door. You don't question whether you've got enough faith or not. That's why I say they didn't sit by the Jordan until everything was right before they went in. They just went in. And the way opens up as you go. Conviction about Christ deepens as you go along. And the reality of it becomes more and more apparent as you move into it. Well, I think we better stop. Father, we ask you to help us to come to grips with these ideas and to get your idea of what life is, not just our own. We commit our minds and hearts to you for this instruction and understanding as we go along in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.